Good morning, everyone.
This morning I'm going to direct my thoughts primarily to Christians and ask them this question: have the baptism fires burned low? Faith in Christianity, like love and marriage, is not something that can be set in motion and forgotten. Both require constant attention and, yes, even work. Faith, like love, is maintained when we do not fail to remember what caused our commitment in the first place. As we listen to the prelude, give thanks in silent prayer that God has come into the world in Christ and given us the joy of redemption and salvation according to our faith. Heavenly Father, it is with great joy that we approach thy presence, rejoicing in the truth that you have been faithful to us even when we have been unfaithful to thee. Forgive us this transgression, and may we stir the fires of our faith daily by opening the pages of the holy and sacred word and listen to you speak to us from those pages. May we fall daily upon our knees and offer earnest and intense prayers as we remember the needs of a sin-sick world, not to mention our own personal needs. We bring before you many among our congregation. May they feel thy presence and strength in their lives, and may they proclaim their faith at every opportunity. We give thanks for this hour. May it be the hour of the week that rekindles the fire that once burned brightly in our daily spiritual lives. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This past week, I was reading a rather interesting article by an author who was asking this question: why do so many Christians have fuzzbusters in their cars? He speculated, he said, is it evidence that humans are born with a desire to defy authority and to break the law? And after a rather lengthy article, he concludes this. He says, when nice people use fuzzbusters, it makes teaching morality to the young most difficult, unquote. Well, from Eden on, human behavior has always been a problem for God. We are usually watching for loopholes to indulge our wants and our pleasures and at the same time be technically legal with God. You see, we have a mixed message with fuzzbusters. They are legal, they are sold everywhere, and the implication is that businesses are there with the product to help you break the law and yet not get caught. By the way, I don't recommend fuzzbusters. I suggest rather that you simply drive at the posted speed limits. Usually it's a lot safer and often a lot cheaper than receiving a moving violation ticket. And really, how much time do you save by speeding? And by speeding, you may very well lose a lot more than you will ever gain. But this article got me to thinking. Do we sometimes install in our brains a moral fuzzbuster? You know, we speed along enjoying the pleasures of sin, hoping that the beeper will not go off before we go too far and too fast and God somehow catches us on his radar. Don't you think we often operate like that? Just pushing God to the limit, living dangerously, but hoping the fuzzbuster in our brains will warn us just before we get caught and severe consequences are laid upon us. We tease God by pushing our moral absolutes to the very limit, and yet hoping that we never get caught. Like drivers with fuzzbusters, we're always tense, always having our eyes out, looking behind billboards and behind the bushes, afraid that God may be in hiding there to catch us off guard. How much easier it is for us to just relax, obey the laws, and enjoy the scenery, or shall we say, and just walk in his ways without pushing the limits of the moral absolutes. Our sensitivity to God becomes rather calloused, I think, with time. Usually people who are freshly baptized, who are new believers, are quite sensitive to God. For a few weeks, I often get phone calls from those people where they are clarifying to themselves and bouncing it off of me the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life, asking me about the right and wrong of life. Should I do this? Should I not do that? But you know, in a few months or perhaps a few years, they begin to become immune. Excuse me. They become immune to what's going on around them, in a manner of speaking at least. They sometimes begin to rationalize their behavior and their habits. And things that they used to once question, they now do almost with a clear conscience. You see, living on the edge, once again, pushing the limits, living in the tension zone, not really sure that what they're doing is right, but we'll push it as long as we can, and maybe we'll get away with it. Well, I say this should not be, but with time we often forget, as John once wrote, our first love, found in Revelation 2. We lose it by not being in communion with God daily in prayer and in regular daily Bible reading and study. In other words, we do not stay sensitized. We push God to the back of the cabinet until some tragedy or heartbreak comes along in our lives, and then we reach back and dig in back of the cabinet and pull God back out again. Well, I need you now, Lord. Some people treat God like a parachute. When they see that they're falling, they rip it open. God, help me now. I'm falling. This is wrong. God should be out in front all day, every day of our lives. But to do that and to make that happen in your lives requires discipline and it requires faithfulness, and that is a rare commodity in our time. To make God forefront in your lives every day in spite of the pressures that are on your life every day. An example of this enthusiasm that wanes with time can be found at the edge of the Red Sea. Now, you'll remember the dramatic crossing of Israel between the walls of water, and how later the Egyptians tried the same thing, but God, remember, closed the waters upon them to their own demise. An author by the name of Ronald Youngblood comments upon this, and he writes this: "The most common response to God's gift of redemption is a spontaneous outburst of gratitude and joy. As one might expect, Moses and the Israelites reacted in just that way, by singing a hymn of victory to the Lord who had redeemed them, and the prophet Miriam did the same." That can be found in Exodus 15. They sang a song of joy and redemption. But redemption, he says, is the beginning, not the end of a journey. And although life after redemption is usually challenging and exciting at first, all too quickly it can become tedious and boring, especially if we forget and forsake our first love. And when that takes place, grumbling and complaining against the Lord and his leaders is not far behind. Unfortunately, the Israelites, who had so recently experienced the greatest act of redemption that would ever take place in the life of their long history as a nation, was about to embark upon a life of defeat and forgetting the Lord and dwelling on their problems. Unquote. Well, the author goes on to highlight the defeats that followed Israel into the wilderness. Yes, salvation and redemption at first are thrilling to us, and we want to sing like Moses the victory song. You know, I've been baptized, I'm cleansed, I'm pure, I'm ready for the Lord's coming, and we are very happy about that. But time has shown that many people do not have the determination and the drive to keep that first fire burning. We lose our steam. Life's pressures push in upon us. Like Israel, we become preoccupied with the water and the food and the shelter and the outside enemies. Apply that to your own personal life, of course. We become like Israel, to grumble and to complain and to wander away from God. And rather than happily walking within the laws of his word, we begin to stretch the laws, pushing to the limit our own spiritual freedoms. Think about this, and you'll probably find that this sequence of events is true even in your own lives, that you've experienced it. The thrill and the determination of the day of your baptism has probably waned, and you may have even returned to some of the worldly habits that you had said that you'd never do again when baptized and gave your confession of faith. You've backslidden, in other words. Yes, in time, Christians often purchase moral fuzzbusters so that we can get away with more, we think. Well, let's take a few more minutes on this Communion Sunday and return to our first love of sorts, the first truths that once thrilled our souls at the beginning of our Christian life, before the pressures of life began to smother out the joy of sins forgiven. It's the old story, but one that needs to be re-emphasized every now and then. Of course, we Christians remember the Leviticus passage in Leviticus chapter 17 that says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Can you first remember when you heard and understood this passage, God's declaration of sins forgiven by the medium of blood. Remember the song of victory you sang? He's going to save me from my sins, you know. We shouted in our hearts. And he says, I have given the blood to make atonement. I have given the blood to make an atonement, a covering. Atonement means to make amends or to cover over. And that is, all those rotten things that you have done in your life can be atoned for, covered over, out of the sight of God by the blood, he has said. This was God's choice. It's God's way. It's God's decision. It's God's design. The program is still in effect. Atonement was once through the blood of animals, as you can read in the Old Testament. Now it's through, of course, the vicarious atoning death or blood of Jesus Christ. And as the New Testament says, once and for all time. Christ was killed once, and that's all that it needs. He gave his life. He was the Lamb. Remember the time when Abraham was taking his precious son up to the mountain to sacrifice? Knowing full well that God had already told Abraham that he would have to offer his own son. Of course, Isaiah wasn't aware of that. And noticing that there wasn't a lamb running along beside them, he asked innocently, Father, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham, knowing that his only son had been designated as the sacrifice, could still reply in faith to his little boy. He said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, did Abraham know that God would not require him to kill his own son? Well, I kind of think that he did. But it must have been a very difficult test for Abraham because he wasn't sure. And yet the lamb was provided. You remember, a ram was caught in a thicket, in a bush, and the atoning sacrifice was then made of an animal. And even to this day, God has provided a lamb. As John said, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Yes, atonement is still as fresh and as real and as active this July of 1990 as it was 4,000 years ago in Abraham's time. What a glorious truth we should sing about. We have been delivered from death, from eternal death, just as surely as Moses was delivered from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Moses sang, and we should sing, because of the redemption that was purchased for us. Isaiah put it in very prophetic and poetic way. If you'd like to go with me to Isaiah, you know the passage I'm turning to, because all the ones I'm going to use this morning are classic passages. Isaiah 53 at verse 4. Again, if you have a starred Bible, you'll see that these are all prophetic verses speaking of Christ. Isaiah 53 at verse 4. Now, Sarah asked me to go real slow, and I'm looking back, and I don't see her digging in her Bible. She says, give me more time to find my verses, so you better get at it, girl. Isaiah 53 at verse 4. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, speaking of Christ. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Isn't that true? We've all gone astray. We all have sinned. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, our Lord and Savior, the iniquity of us all. Now what a cherished passage this is in the hearts of Christians. The sacred truth that God gave his only son, he gave him to spitting and to floggings and to mockery, to physical abuse and to crucifixion. Why, it says in this passage, just to heal and to cover our ugly sins. Who could sing a victory song worthy of this kind of redemption? I don't think we could dream up an orchestrated piece that could proclaim the message of our joy and salvation that we feel for such a beautiful thing as this. It's out of our hands. We have done nothing to earn this kind of treatment. And yet, in unfathomable love, God has bent over backwards, in a manner of speaking, to redeem us to himself, to grant us eternal salvation, if we will only be wise enough to keep sensitive to God and to his ways, to keep him daily on our minds and on our hearts, to not get caught up and lost in the rush and the busyness of this humdrum world. Can you imagine taking your only child and raising a knife to kill him, like Abraham was about to do. But Abraham didn't have to do it. God intervened on behalf of Abraham. But God didn't stop his own son from going through the same thing. And he could have. This kind of love, he was, by his stripes we are healed. He was whipped to make us well. Zechariah spoke of the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And obviously this is a fountain of salvation, purchased at the extreme price of God's only Son. A fountain that anyone in this world can drink at because it is free. We do not charge for salvation. Surely we can't let this beautiful old truth wane from our daily lives. Surely we won't let the baptism fires burn low to a cooling ember, will we? Think daily of what lays before you and all that of what God has said that all that he did at Calvary through his Son for each one of us. As I have in today's bulletin, he gave us grace. And what is grace? Grace is God's riches, it says, at Christ's expense. And how gloriously true that is. How could we ever grumble and complain and return to sin after we have once understood this incredible redemption from sure death that was purchased at so great a price? Think of what God has said through Isaiah. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Imagine that. It pleased the Lord to see his son be brutalized at the cross. He hath put him to grief when thou hast made his soul an offering for sin. There's just no other way to put this. God just let his own son be brutalized to atone or to cover for your horrible sins. May we never forget this. That's why we're here today. And as a word to the wise, remember that God is not going to look kindly upon anyone who rejects and mocks this redemption. As Paul put it in the New Testament, he says this, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned or rejected the Son of God and profaned or mocked the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, that is, set apart to God, and outraged the Spirit of grace," found in Hebrews. He says God is going to punish those who reject such love that he's expressed to us and rejected this word of grace that he's given to us in his Son. He's going to be very angry over anyone who rejects that. After all, he did give his only Son, allowed him to be beaten, and by those stripes and whippings, we have been healed of our sins. And if you reject that kind of salvation, God's going to reject you. That's all there is to it. Do you fully comprehend that the preaching and teaching of the blood atonement is the only message that we have for a lost world? We live in such a materialistic and hedonistic world that such a concept, as we talk about it, almost seems bizarre. Who's interested in hearing about a man who died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago? And yet you and I are convinced, because of the Word, because of the created world, because of Israel, because of the Scriptures, you and I are convinced that there is a God. And that this word is God's word. And if it be true, and I'm convinced that it is, then we had better pay the closer attention to the eternal message that has been delivered to us. When this last final great earthquake begins to rock the world, and I spoke of that many months ago now, about the last great earthquake that is prophesied in Scripture, it is then that we will all wish that we had paid attention to the things of God. For in the final analysis, there is nothing more important in this world than how we can defy and conquer the grave. That is the most important thing we can work on, shall we say, in this life. How can we defy death? How can we conquer the grave? And we have been foretold and we have been forewarned. It's through the atoning blood spilt upon the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. I don't think that you can find any more important question and answer in this world than that one. Because we're all headed for the cemetery. Now, the big question would be, how could we beat that? And God has an answer for it. It's a message few want to hear nowadays, I guess. You know, we got so many things we have to get done and do. But it's really the only message worth talking about How do we respond to such a great salvation as that? If you'd like to turn with me into the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 12, again, another classic passage. Romans chapter 12 at verse 1. Paul was talking about salvation, especially for the Gentiles, now that the Jews had rejected the Lord, crucified him. He says, how can we find salvation? And he deals with that a great deal in Romans 11. And then in Romans 12 at verse 1, he says this. Romans 12, 1. He says, I beseech or I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? And what's our response to this great salvation? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable that you would turn your lives over to God as a living sacrifice, not a dead one like Christ. That was had its special purpose, but a living one. Be alive for God, sacrificing yourself for his service. That's your reasonable service for all that he's done for us. And verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. How else do we respond? Don't be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. This old faithful passage is in effect saying, since God has done so much for you, the only reasonable thing that you can do in return is to present your bodies to God, like Christ did, only this way, and this time, as a living sacrifice. He says, this is reasonable. This is logical. And every person in the whole world should be doing that, responding to God in this way for all that he's done for us. And secondly, as one paraphrase puts verse 2, he says, don't allow the world to squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. And we know that everybody's following the trend and the fads, and the world squeezes us into the mold. You know how teenagers are. They've got to do what everybody else is doing and all their peers are doing. And we think we adults are immune, but we're not. We see and we watch what other people wear, and we watch what other people are doing and how other people are responding to certain things, and we kind of follow along too. But he says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And believe me, if you're a dedicated and yielded Christian, you're going to be considered an oddball. And we are outside the mainstream. And that's what God wants us to be, because we can't be like the world and do what the Bible says to do and please God. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your mind from within. And he's saying basically, get that moral fuzzbuster out of your head. Throw it away. You don't need such things as this. Live above reproach, rejoice in your salvation, sing a song of victory, you've been delivered from death, put God in the forefront of your daily lives, be sensitized to him daily, love his word, read and obey it, and tell it to others. It is the only really important thing in this world. A lot of people won't agree with me, but it's really the only important thing in this world, because you know where we're all headed, and we can still beat that if we are obedient to God. Paul admonished Christians. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses throughout Scripture, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, the Christian race. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So you will not grow weary. Have you grown weary in your Christian life, in your Christian testimony? I think we've all experienced it. Do you remember the day of your baptism? Do you recall the excitement of knowing that you were now had a clean slate, that your sins were forgiven? But over the months and over the years and the obstacles and the opposition that you've experienced, have you, as Paul said, grown weary and lost heart? He knew what he was talking about, because he had it too. We all have it. If it has happened, I suspect it's because you are out of communion with the Almighty. You have lost your first love. You have forgotten the joy of sins washed away and the possession of a clean and pure slate, of feeling the joy of knowing that if the Lord should come tonight, you would be ready to meet him. Peter wasn't ignorant of the fact that baptism fires often cool to barely glowing embers. He writes about Christian characteristics such as faith and self-control and godliness. And then he also writes this. He says, "And whoever lacks these things," that is self-control and godliness and all that, "whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and what? And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." You know, you can forget about the day of your baptism and how good you felt, how clean you felt. Forgetfulness of sins is a common Christian malady. And I guess we might compare it to marriage. The excitement of the wedding day and the honeymoon can last for several months. But years can take their toll. And a once happy couple can be reduced to constant arguing and quarreling and bickering. It's because they haven't worked at their marriage. They have forgotten the love that they felt on their wedding day, why they chose that particular person. Well, the same can happen with our faith if we don't constantly stir the fires of our faith. Discipline ourselves to do so. It will soon die out, and we will be grumbling and complaining too, just like Israel in the wilderness after so many miracles from God. Faith, like marriage, takes work. The key to restoration to full joy is to do as Paul admonished, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy of the resurrected life, that's what he was thinking about, of beating the rap of the grave, if I may put it that way, endured for the joy set before him. That's where we have to keep our eyes constantly up. Look up to the hills from whence comes our help. All the stuff that comes to us in this life is painful many times. But we have to keep our eyes up, like Jesus did, who was facing the cross. But he endured it because of the joy that was set before him. And so he endured all of the terrible things he experienced because he had his eyes upon the future. And that's how we have to live our lives, looking to the joy of the resurrection and the coming of the Lord, the kingdom of God. Life is not always easy. No, it isn't. But if our eyes and hearts are daily upon our Lord, we can and we will endure. Your being here today is a testimony to the fact that probably you didn't need this message. That probably you are sensitized to our Savior and are here to be even more in tune with God. If that be so, then you can truly rejoice as we share together in the communion the regular reminder that Jesus was the Lamb supplied by God to die in our place, and that by his blood he redeemed us from the mire of our own ugly sins, and that we are clean now, not because of anything we have done, but because of what God has done for us. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And we rejoice in that as we share together the cup and the bread. The deacons and elders will lead us at this time in the communion service. In closing, I would like to read a passage from the New International Version, a passage from Isaiah. He speaks primarily to Israel, to those who are pursuing righteousness. We pray like you and I are. God promises wonderful things in the future, to not only for Israel, but as this passage states, for the nations who believe. It's a scripture passage of wondrous hope. It reads this way. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. So this part of the passage is directed primarily to Israel, the restoration of the land, to Edenic conditions. Beautiful days lie before them. He goes on, listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me, my justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope, and they will wait in hope for my arm, Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and my inhabitants will die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. I especially like the phrase here, my righteousness draws near speedily, my salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. My righteousness will never fail. So we ask, are you ready for that day? Do you know intimately God's righteousness? Are you prepared spiritually for the day of wrath when unbelievers, as he says in this passage, will die like flies? I mean, it is the most serious question that I can think of to put to you. And I don't believe that President Bush or any other national leader could find a more pertinent question. It is the question of the hour. Are you ready for the days that lie before all of us? They will come to all of us sooner or later, be it death, be it God's judgment, or the Lord's coming. And I pray that if not already, that you will come to know the righteousness of God, which is through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that you will experience his justice in the world to come, that you will not stretch the limits of the laws of God, trying to get away with things, hoping that you will not be caught, but that you will live well within the laws of God and find therein peace and hope and security.